The Gospel according to Matthew, introduction to lesson number 2, covering chapters 3 and 4. The preparation of the king. In chapter 3, the preparation continues with the public appearing of John the Baptist, and his voice is heard preaching the message of repentance in preparation for the coming king and the kingdom. In this chapter, one should note the two voices. First, the voice of the forerunner crying in the wilderness, and then the voice of the Father speaking from heaven. In chapter 2, we heard the voice of lamentation from the bereaved mother. But in chapter 3, it is the voice calling for preparation. And this is the voice of the burdened messenger. Then the chapter concludes with the voice of the delighted father giving his commendation. If the first 12 verses in chapter 3 are occupied with John the forerunner, then verses 13 through 17 are occupied with Jesus, the faithful son. It would be profitable to make a study of John the forerunner and collect all the details concerning him as recorded throughout the scriptures, and then classify the data under the following heading. First, the man named John. Second, the message of John. Third, the manners of John. Fourth, the modesty of John. Fifth, the ministry of John. For 30 years, God was preparing his servant John, then suddenly the messenger appeared on the prophetic program like a flash of lightning and a voice of thunder, just as predicted by Isaiah and Malachi. John commenced his public ministry when he was mature and developed in the things of God. He was a man sent from God. He was a steadfast man, and could not be shaken with any wind of adversity. He was straight and righteous, and exposed evil among the leaders, both religious and political. John was a suffering man, and suffered for righteousness' sake. John's message was marked by plainness of speech, and was easy to understand. It was also personal in its application of truth, and called for personal repentance. It was also pressing, because the king was coming and the kingdom was at hand. John's manners were very distinct and marked him out as a unique man who practiced what he preached. His dwelling was not among the luxuries of the world, but rather in the hardship of the wilderness. His dress was not the finery of the palace, but the rugged simplicity of the mountain. His diet was not the sumptuous repast of those who indulge, but rather simple, yet sweet, and above all, it was scriptural. Regarding John's modesty, it should be noted that he never made any special claims for himself. He said that he was just a voice crying in the wilderness. He confessed that he was not worthy to fix the lace in the Savior's sandals. He also said that he must decrease and that Christ must increase. Regarding John's ministry, it should be noted that he did no miracle. He simply but faithfully declared the truth concerning the coming king and the coming kingdom. The second section of chapter 3, from verse 13 through verse 17, the focus is on Jesus, the faithful son. And three things should be noted. First, there is the act of fulfilling all righteousness in his baptism. Second, there is the anointing with the Holy Spirit. And third, the approval of the Father. When John displayed his reluctance to baptize Jesus, then the Lord said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." This word righteousness is one of the key words in this gospel and is found 7 times. This act of baptism was surely a culminating point in John's ministry and a commencing point in the public ministry of the Messiah. By his baptism, he identified himself with those who had repented at the preaching of John and confessed their repentance by their baptism and were ready to receive the King. Christ's baptism in Jordan by John would also prefigure his suffering in death and his rising again from the place of death, after which the Holy Spirit descends and abides, and the Father gives his approval. The subject of the opened heavens may prove to be very interesting, for here the heavens are opened in order to look down on the perfect man, Christ Jesus, and for the Holy Spirit to descend upon him. Then in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, the heavens are opened for a man to look up and behold the Son of Man in glory. Then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the heavens are opened to allow the faithful and true witness to come forth in all his power and glory. One might contrast the Spirit descending as a dove upon the Lord Jesus with the rushing mighty wind in Acts chapter 2. 3 things could be noted about the dove. First, it was clean. Second, it was harmless. And third, it was beautiful. And it found an abiding place upon the perfect man, Christ Jesus. The Father approved his Son and indicates that he stands out as distinct from all the others who have been baptized, these sinners who require to repent. Again, in chapter 17, he will approve his Son and mark him out as being superior to the best of men. God approves his Son as competent to speak as the prophet in revealing the Father, then competent to effect the work of reconciliation through his sacrifice on the cross, and then competent to reign as the sovereign upon the throne. He is prophet, priest, and king. In chapter 4, the writer takes us forward yet another step in the area of preparation. If in chapter 1 the claim of the king is justified by his genealogy, and in chapter 3 by his character of righteousness, and acclaimed by the commendation of the Father, now he must be tested personally to prove his competency to rule. The one who led the rebellion against God and wrested authority from Adam will now challenge the right of Jesus Christ to reign. In order to establish his kingdom, he will require first of all to defeat the great enemy. The measure of knowledge possessed by the devil we may not know. But there is one thing certain, and that is, he does not have all knowledge. However, at this point, God had made it known that this man called Jesus was his well-beloved Son. It is exactly on this point that the devil will launch his vicious attack against the king. In studying the temptation, it may be helpful to note the occasion, the object, and the outcome. The Father had spoken his approval, and the Holy Spirit had anointed him for his work, and John, the greatest of all the prophets, had recognized him. And this must have been a time of great satisfaction to Christ himself. Now, in the conscious strength of this position, he is led into the wilderness to be tempted and meet the challenge of the devil. This was no play acting on the part of Jesus Christ. That was a real experience when he was tested and tempted in every point and proved himself to be a perfect and competent man. The occasion of his temptation could be contrasted with that of the first man, Adam. One was in a garden with ample supply of food and an environment calculated to help in every possible manner. The other was in a wilderness, after many days of fasting, and everything calculated to depress and upset. The objective, from the divine point of view, would appear to be to present Christ in his ability to defeat the devil and deliver those who were bound by this enemy. From the devil's point of view, the temptation was to overthrow Christ and thus discredit him and prevent his own defeat. The devil makes three direct attempts at seeking to draw Christ into sin. The first assault is directed at the physical needs, and in so doing he seeks to throw doubt upon the word of God. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, if Christ is to be competent to rule, then he must know and submit to the will of God. If then it was God's will for him to fast in the wilderness, he must not violate that will in order to satisfy his own natural desires or requirements. Also, since the devil has questioned the word of God that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus answers the devil with a direct quotation from the written word. If in the first temptation there is the doubting of God's word, then in the second temptation there is the perverting of God's word and the appeal to the emotional or sensational. Here is a real temptation to make a false interpretation or application of the truth of God. The third temptation is directed in the sphere of the spiritual, and the enemy removes all disguise. And it would almost appear that in desperation he makes the final thrust and places himself in the place of God and asks for worship. In so doing, he professes to be able to provide an easy way for Christ to obtain the kingdom, but again in defiance of the will of God. Christ's answer to this subtle suggestion was another quotation from the written word and a command of dismissal which sent Satan hurrying from the battlefield absolutely defeated. The outcome of the temptation is the triumph of Jesus Christ, and he returns from the conflict in power and prepares for the presentation of the kingdom. In the closing section of chapter 4, take note of the message he proclaimed and the men he called to follow him, then the miracles he performed, and the multitudes that were attracted to him. His message was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Much confusion has resulted from wrong conceptions regarding the kingdom of heaven. In essence, it simply means the rule of heaven. And to an instructed Jew, it inferred that the Messiah was about to set up his kingdom and rule in righteousness. Some have endeavored to confuse this issue by asking, how was the kingdom offered to the Jews? The simple answer is, in the person of the king. For if you accept the king, then you submit to his rule and authority. Matthew has proved conclusively in this section that Jesus Christ was superior to all men, and stronger than the devil, and the sovereign over angels who ministered unto him. He then moves forward in the preparation for his kingdom and begins to call unto himself the men whom he shall train for the advancing of his kingdom. There is mentioned four representative men who immediately acknowledged his authority, and they leave their worldly possessions and relatives to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Having overcome the one who was responsible for all the misrule, sin, and misery in the world, he now proceeds to deliver them whom Satan had bound. He overcame demons and healed those who were lunatics and others who had become victims in a spiritual or physical sense as the consequence of the introduction of sin into the world by the devil. These miracles should have been sufficient to convince the people who he was. And certainly great multitudes were attracted to him. And this provides the occasion for what Matthew records in the following three chapters, where Christ makes known the principles of his kingdom.